All right. As you know, the day of Pentecost, as we call it, derives its name from what is called in Acts chapter 2. Let's go over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, as we heard in the special music. Acts chapter 2, Jesus had instructed them to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high, and that's exactly what they did. It says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. I always pause at that verse because it is an amazing thing that here they were all of one accord, one heart, and in one place. I presume the next time that will happen, where the entire church is in one accord and one place, will be after a trumpet over Jerusalem, when the whole church comes together of all generations, and it will be in spirit and in truth, in one accord, in one place. We look forward to that time. This was a much smaller group. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now that's unusual. I hope to we'll understand that more clearly as we go on. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. So here they were as a rushing mighty wind, and then divided tongues as of fire. You know, when God wanted to draw Moses, he used the fiery bush. And when he was protecting Israel, as they were going out for the 40 years, he had a pillar of fire by night to let them know he was there. And the fire in the bush let them know God was there too. John the Baptist, Peter, and Paul also used fire to indicate God's judgment, having to do with God's judgment. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. They began to speak with other languages as the Spirit. This wasn't from them, this was from the Spirit. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. You could tell they were devout because they had come up to keep the Feast of Weeks. God had told the children of Israel that you come to where I place my name 3 times a year. That's part of the covenant. And when you come, you do not appear before me empty. And these men came from all over the world to fulfill that commandment and that part of the covenant. So they were there on this day. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. The Israelites had been scattered out. And when this sound occurred, notice they heard the sound. The multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. The miracle was in the hearing. Verse 7, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all those who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language? How is that possible that they're Galileans and we're hearing in our own language from which they grew up? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, who perhaps were the beginning of the Rome church, both Jews and proselytes, both those who were born Israelites and those who had decided to become Jews by joining the religion from other ethnic backgrounds. Cretans and Arabs, there were even Arabs there. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. When the Holy Spirit's speaking, you're going to be hearing about the wonderful works of God. So they were amazed and perplexed, saying to whatever can this mean? Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." Here's the first sermon from Peter and the first in the book of Acts, where he's going to get up and explain what happened. God, through his power, brought everybody together through the sound of the powerful wind. And they all came to see what was happening. "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, 9 a.m. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, 'And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh.'" This was just the beginning, as we heard in the sermonette. There's going to be a much bigger one, but here's the start. "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." You pour out this spirit. It isn't a person. It's poured out like a liquid. "And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." That's the one yet to come. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Shall be saved. Then Peter continued, "Men of Israel, hear these words." He was preaching to the Jews. The message goes to the Jews first and then to others. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth." Now notice he called him by the human name, Jesus of Nazareth. It's interesting, the Jews will still refer to him that way today. Not as Messiah, not as Jesus Christ, not as Lord, but as Jesus of Nazareth. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Now, here was the man who fled or who denied Christ when the high priest servant said, "Well, you were one of them." He said, "No," and he began to swear. He's not afraid anymore. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man," and he focuses on the man part, human part, "attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." It was God's determined purpose that Christ would be delivered. Jesus himself asked if there was another way. And God said no. It was his determined purpose. And foreknowledge of God. God knew it was going to happen. You can see it in the prophecies of the Old Testament. "You have taken and by lawless hands have crucified and put to death." There was no justification for that. So those hands were all lawless. "Whom God raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." It was not possible that he stay in the grave. "For David said concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades.'" David's not going to stay in the grave, but that's where he is now. "Nor will you allow your Holy One," prophesying of Christ, "to see corruption," not even to be corrupted. "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Then Peter continues, "Men and brethren, let me speak to you freely of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne," on David's throne, "he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. He was prophesying that the Christ, when he came, would die, but not be corrupted. This Jesus, again the human name, God has raised up, of whom we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, there was a promise from the Father that after the resurrection, I will pour out the Holy Spirit. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens. David didn't go to heaven, nor is anybody else. But he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. One exception, Christ went to heaven, and he's waiting there to come back again. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made this Jesus, using the human name, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Lord means the one everybody obeys. It's the same word that was used in the Septuagint version to translate the word Lord in the Old Testament. Both Lord and Messiah. He made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. But when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Peter got through. The Holy Spirit got through and convicted them. And so they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We recognize what you said is right. Then Peter said, repent, turn to God. They saw they were wrong. They saw they'd done something wrong. The solution when we see we do something wrong is to turn to God. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's God's gift. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. God had told Israel he's going to pour out the Spirit, and the promise was there, and those who call upon him can receive it. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Peter was motivated because he knew that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and that those in there were going to be taken into captivity or worse. So he said, be saved from this perverse generation. Turn around, turn to God, and be spared the destruction that's coming upon the city. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, 3,000 souls were added. They baptized 3,000 people. I've mentioned in the past that one time at a feast I had with another minister, we baptized, I think it was 72 people. And we each did half. And that took about 3 hours. So I'm glad they had 11 or 12 there to be able to help out and go a little faster. Maybe they had more helping out as well at that baptism. No, it was a mighty, mighty thing, this day of Pentecost, when it first happened. But God had, as I said, that day they were baptized 3,000 people. This day, God had planned these events on this day from the beginning. Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. You know this section because it tells us about, or something about, God's plan and how it ties in this day. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. You know, in Genesis it says, in the beginning God created. This beginning goes back further. This goes back before the creation. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. These words have not been understood by so many people. But here are two being described, the Word and God. And the Word is also God which causes people to have a little difficulty. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Everything we know of and everything we don't know of. You know, they're still learning about neutrinos, and they're still learning about quantum mechanics. They're still learning about things, and we know very little about the powers that are out there that, again, God hasn't showed us about. It's mentioned in Scripture, but we don't know exactly how it all works. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Everything we see and everything we know of was made by him. In him was life. In the Word, he had life inherent in himself. We don't. We have a temporary life. If our blood is poured out, or our oxygen is cut off, or our water is cut off, we're toast. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The life that he had and has is this, what gives us understanding and minds to comprehend and to understand and to think and to have what Mr. Armstrong used to call God-plane relationships, to love and to be able to think and to reason and to plan ahead and all the things that God's enabled us to do. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, I'd like you to consider that how great is darkness if it cannot comprehend light? That's an enormous darkness. And yet, that's the analogy that John is using. It shines, but the darkness can't comprehend it. That's true of God's Word. It's true of God's Spirit. It's true of God's plan. It shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't comprehend it. Let's skip down to verse 10. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him, the whole world. He came to his own. He came to the children of Israel. And his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, those people of whatever nation who received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Now think about that. To them he gave the right to become children of God, God's children. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We were all born of the flesh, of the will of man, involving blood. We have blood to have keep ourselves alive. But this birth is quite different. It's not in that way. Moffat translates verses 12 and 13. On those who have accepted him, however, he has conferred the right of being children of God. That is, on those who believe in his name, who owe this birth of theirs to God, not to human blood, nor to any impulse of the flesh or of man. Nothing to do with humans. As we didn't pick to be born, in the same way, God intervenes and grants us life. He calls us out and gives us life to be able to be his children. Surely to become God's child is one of the most wonderful works of God if we comprehend it. If we comprehend it. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The Word that was from the beginning, was God, was with God, became flesh. And he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The phrase John chose, Holy Spirit inspired, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the model for all of God's children to be. We all must become full of grace and truth. Jesus came bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, but most did not understand his message. If you go back to Luke chapter 17, Luke 17, you'll remember this passage, I'm sure. Luke 17, and we'll begin in verse 20. As I said, he came with a message, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Luke 17, 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, now, before I go further, let's just see the context. In verse 11, it talks about he was on his way to Jerusalem, and he passed by Samaria, and he came upon 10 lepers. Now, leprosy is a particularly unpleasant affliction. It's just awful. And there were 10 men who had this. And in verse 13, it says, they lifted up their voice and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priest. And it was so that as they went, they were cleansed. And then the story goes on about how one, apparently a Samaritan, decided to come back and say, thank you. The 9 didn't cross their mind. They're undoubtedly rejoicing. Only one thought to come back and say thank you. Now, that's the context on which the Pharisees asked this question. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Now, they expected the Messiah to raise up a king at a specific date and place, like a kingdom of this world, like Babylon or Persia. And they knew there would be various kingdoms. And today, there is some confusion on this point. They'll say they can't wait for the kingdom to be set up. I found, and I've mentioned this in the past, that many seem to think the kingdom and the millennium are synonymous. They are not synonymous. The kingdom of God is eternal. It lasts forever. The millennium lasts for only 1,000 years. But that's when the kingdom will reign over the earth for 1,000 years. But those in the kingdom will go on forever. The kingdom of God is eternal. The millennium is just 1,000 years. You know, God is in the kingdom of God now. Jesus Christ is also in the kingdom of God now. Both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ proclaimed, the kingdom is at hand. Not far off. The kingdom is at hand. John the Baptist was a representative of that kingdom. Jesus, the king of that kingdom. And he was right there with him. So he's saying to them, and he answered, he said, when will the kingdom would come? The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Now, the millennium, we'll be able to observe. We'll see a big difference on the earth when the millennium's here. We'll observe a very big difference. But the kingdom of God will not come with observation. Now, the kingdom of God really is totally and completely submissive to God. The kingdom of God is where God lives and where he rules. The kingdom of God does the will of God. It is linked to God by the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is at one with God. Jesus continued, nor will they say, see here or see there. You know, you won't be able to go to Germany, drive a little further, pass Italy, and then go to the kingdom of God. That's not how it's going to work. It's not going to be a geographic designation. Verse 21, nor will they say, see here or see there, for the kingdom of God is within you, as it's translated. Now, of course, everybody asked the question, Mr. Armstrong used to, well, what do you mean within those Pharisees who were carnal? No, that wasn't it. Most of the commentaries today recognize that it means among you. The kingdom of God was standing right there with them. The king of the kingdom of God. He just healed 10 lepers. He just preached as no one ever has before. And they're asking, where is the kingdom? The kingdom is among you. That happens today. When we're with those in whom is God's Spirit, we're among citizens of the kingdom of God. They're not yet changed completely, but they're in the process of being changed. And we're called in Philippians 3:20, if you want to check it up, citizens of the kingdom. Of course, it's far less, represents the kingdom far less well than Jesus did in the flesh. He represented it perfectly. And John the Baptist, he said there was none greater born among women, so John represented it pretty well as well. And the rest of us, of course, will come much shorter. But nevertheless, the kingdom of God is among those who are, who can, in this case, they were among them, and among them today, even those who are citizens of the kingdom. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Another well-known passage. In verse 1 it says, John 3:1, and there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was a leader among the Jewish community, and he was a Pharisee. This man came to Jesus by night. We tend to infer from that that he didn't want to be seen in the daytime. That may not have been, maybe he couldn't get off work, but we tend to think that maybe he came by night because he didn't want to be seen publicly with Jesus. Came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Now notice what he says. We know you are a teacher from God. They didn't realize that this was a very special. This is one that's called teacher with a capital T. In Matthew 23, that he is the teacher. He is the representative sent from God to bring this world out of its problems. He's sent down from heaven for that specific purpose. So he isn't just a teacher from God. So it seems like Nicodemus recognized something, but not the complete picture. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, the implied question is, what are you trying to do? He's preaching the kingdom. They knew that somebody was going to come and set up a kingdom. They understood about something about the kingdom, not completely, but there was an implied message, what are you doing? And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't see it. We know that in the fullest sense, when somebody is born again, Jesus is referring to entering into the kingdom as a total spirit being, totally changed from flesh to spirit. But it's a process. And it begins, and he'll discuss the process here in a moment. It doesn't happen all at once. We're in the flesh, and then with God's Spirit, we gradually develop the mind, and when we have the mind, then he changes the body into the kingdom. But at any rate, I think we all understand that. But it said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's interesting to note that like those Pharisees, Nicodemus was standing there and he couldn't recognize that he was in the presence of the main teacher of the kingdom of God or the main representative of the kingdom of God. He could not comprehend that. So he asked a question. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He was looking at it in the human sense, that the second birth would be human. And he had difficulty, and quite understandably so. Jesus answered, to make it a little plainer for him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Born of water has two applications, and both have to do with cleansing. The first one is baptism, the watery grave, as it's called, symbolizes the washing away of old sin and the cleansing of all old sin. But when that sin's forgiven, the job's not done. In fact, the job is only just beginning. The individual who is baptized is not yet full of grace and truth. Is not yet completely cleansed of all old ways and changed to have the mind of God. Just the old sins are forgiven. Now the new education and the growth begins. And that's the second part. If you keep your finger in John 3 and go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 25. Ephesians 5:25. Breaking into a thought which has its perils. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. He loved the church by giving himself. There would be no church if he didn't give himself. In death, and a very, very unpleasant death at that. He loved the church and he gave himself for her that he might sanctify. Sanctify means make holy. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. There's a washing in baptism and there's a washing by the word. God's word, in a sense, scrubs us and begins to clean us up of the wrong ways. And then the word is to be written in our hearts and minds. He said that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself. It's his job to get her ready to present to him. That he might present her to himself. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. I think we still have a few spots and still have a few wrinkles. But that she should be holy. The church is to be holy and without blemish. The church, when it's ready, will be holy and without spiritual blemish of any kind. That's the goal. So it says we must be born of water. That's a baptism and then the washing of the water. And then it says born of the Spirit means the Holy Spirit is added to the human mind at conversion. And it grows in us until we're changed to spirit at the return of Christ. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit makes us God's children. We were all children of our parents. When God puts his spirit to our human spirit, as we call it, he begets us with the word, and we begin to start growing in his mind, and we start getting closer and closer to him, and we call him our heavenly Father. And the Spirit imparts God's mind and his loving nature. The Spirit enables God's children to think and to act like God. Then he says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Simply put, flesh begets flesh. Spirit begets spirit. We're born of the flesh. When the Spirit enters, we're born of God. And we begin to grow to become a spirit being, changed from flesh to spirit. It's really an amazing thing. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, he's telling us how the Spirit works. Recently, we've had pretty strong winds around here, and they had some very severe winds up in the Beloit area. They had very strong winds. We had strong winds, too. And we've all seen trees bending in the wind. We've all seen grass and so on bending and moving in the wind. We don't see the wind itself. We never see the wind. But we see the effect of the wind. But we don't see the wind itself. You remember it says it came in a rushing sound, a loud, powerful Wind came in there in Acts chapter 7. God was showing this is a powerful force he's pouring out. And he makes an analogy with it with the wind. Like the wind, the Spirit is not visible, but its effects are clearly visible. Everyone came rushing together when they heard the sound. And they could see Peter was a different man. And God gave the miracle of the language to really get their attention. We can't see the Spirit, but we can see its effect. We can't see the Spirit, but if it's present, we will see its fruit. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Of course, those not born of the Spirit cannot see, cannot produce the fruit. Let's go to John 14. These words of Christ to his disciples on the last night in the flesh. John 14, and we'll begin in verse 7. John 14 and verse 7. He says, "If you had known me, you would know my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Now, here he is telling his disciples, "If you know me, you know my Father, and you've seen him." And they're thinking, "I don't remember that." Verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." They could see the works Jesus did, and they were amazed. But they were seeing the works of the Father, and they didn't know it. And he said, "Believe me that the Father's in me for the sake of the works," because it couldn't do those works if the Father weren't in there. They couldn't see the Spirit, but they could see its effect. Verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Those same works will be seen in the disciples and Jesus, in whom dwells the Holy Spirit. And they'll also reveal the Father. Remember, he says, "Let your light shine," and they'll glorify your Father which is in heaven. It's the Father's works. And you can see them, but you can't see the Spirit. Let's go down to verse 15. "If you keep my commandments," and God's people do keep his commandments, "and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he will abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it." The world does not see the Spirit, and the world does not know the Spirit. But you know him. Christ's disciples, in whom dwells the Holy Spirit, know him, know it. But you know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now, it's amazing. They could see the Father. But what Jesus is telling them, what you saw is the works of the Father. Again, we can see the works, but we can't see the Spirit. And if those who have the Spirit know God, they know God. They could see its effects. And he tells them the Spirit that had been working with them on the day of Pentecost would be in them. This is such a simple point, and yet it's very hard for many of us to comprehend. The Holy Spirit can be recognized by its effects or fruits. Conversely, if they're not the effects and fruits, then there's not the Holy Spirit. John 15, verse 5. Just a page over or so. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides, who lives in Christ, abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If Christ isn't dwelling in there, the fruit won't be there. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch. Presumably he was in the, and then didn't stay. Now a vine out of the branch out of a vine is dead. He is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them up and throw them into the fire and they're burnt. You ever try to do something with an old vine? You can't weave it, you can't carve it, you can't, you know, make wood. It's just, it's useless. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Now, see, if we got to abide in him, and his words have to abide in us. We can't say we're abiding in him and we ignore his words. That doesn't work. If you abide in me, and my words live in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So will be my disciples. His disciples will bear fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's very important for us to see. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus made this point another way. He makes most points a number of ways. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. He tells those, his disciples, in Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. The broad, easy way is the way that most people choose. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The Holy Spirit guides God's children into the narrow and difficult gate. They choose the narrow and difficult gate. The Christian life is not an easy one. We have to ponder the path of our feet. We have to think about it. Today, I know many in the congregations have weighty matters on their minds. Should I do this or should I do that? Should I say this or should I say that or should I say nothing? And we wrestle with these things. The flesh wants to do its own thing, doesn't want to go God's way. The godly path, as he said, is narrow and difficult. Where shall I place my foot? Where should I go forward? How should I do it? We must be guided by God's word and God's spirit. And sometimes we get advice from others that we respect who can help us in any particular decision. He says in verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Again, you can tell by the fruit. You may not see the spirit that's working there, whether holy or Satan, but you can tell by the fruit. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. But you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes? Anybody go to a thorn bush looking for grapes? I haven't found anybody that does that. Or figs from thistles? You know, thorn bushes and thistles are unpleasant things. And you never get good fruit from them. Even so, Jesus said, the good tree, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Now, we hate to come down with a line like that. That's judgmental. It's either a good tree or a bad tree. And humanly, we are limited in what we can see and understand. But Jesus tells us it's either one or the other. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad fruit bear good fruit. You're never going to get figs on a thistle. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. This is the same thing. You can see the wind, or you can't see the wind, but you can see its effect. And you can see the fruits. Within the Church of God community over the last few years, we've experienced a lot of turmoil and upset. And we've all struggled to find that narrow and difficult path that leads to life. And I think we can all agree it hasn't been easy. But thank God we're still here. That's the good news. The bad news is it's going to get worse. I mentioned this in the past, and not that I'm anything. God says it, he tells us, and it's just going to get much worse. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll just cover a few verses in this. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul wanted to tell Timothy what was going to happen in the last days. But know this, 2 Timothy 3:1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Would you say you're living in perilous times? You remember God described the days of Noah with two particular words, corrupt and violent. And the more I learn about how things are going on in this world and the way things work, the more corrupt I see it is, and we can't help but see it's more violent. But it's more corrupt than we know, too. Much more. The last days, perilous time will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. The basic problem is people love themselves. They're selfish, self-centered, self-oriented. And there are even people who are describing our society in those terms. The me generation. Selfish. Everybody's taking care of themselves and they can see it happening. And this is what's happening. Notice verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. Between verses 2 and verse 4, he describes terrible things people will do. How terrible they are. I won't go over them because if I get in the list, I won't get back out. But he said that all these terrible things that they do, they will still have a form of religion. That they'll still be religious people. They'll have a form of religion. And the people who are blowing things up do have a form of religion. And the Inquisition had a form of religion. And persecution had a form of religion. And the religious bickering and fighting had a form of religion, but it wasn't the right one. Moffat translates this, for though they keep up a form of religion, they have nothing to do with it as a force. Now the wind is a force. And the Holy Spirit is a force. Although they have a form of religion, there's no fruit of the force of the Holy Spirit there. For though they keep up a form of religion, they have nothing to do with it as a force. Avoid all such. Philip says, they will maintain a facade of religion, but their conduct will deny its validity. Their conduct is not consistent with what they profess. You must keep clear of people like this. Verse 7. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. They have a form of religion, but they resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, the true faith. They don't measure up. Verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, what he taught, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. Notice all fruits. Persecutions, afflictions, what's happened to me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra, where he was stoned. Which persecutions I endured, out of all of them the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They will deceive, but they will also themselves be deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Imagine being personally trained by the Apostle Paul. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. That's the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. If you have faith in Christ Jesus, the Old Testament can make you wise for salvation. It isn't tossed away, as some think. Now, how do we remain steadfastly on the path of life? How do we remain steadfastly on the path of life? By recognizing the Holy Spirit working in us and in others. If we don't see it in ourselves, if we don't see it in others, then we're having some troubles. I mentioned one that I've mentioned from time to time because Paul puts it in very basic terms. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 1. If you'll check 1 Corinthians and you read through it all, you'll see that there are many doctrinal questions being addressed, but also there's an underlying theme that runs all the way through it of unity. Unity is a major aspect of this book. And he addresses different doctrines, different teachings, helping them to get to unity. One of the first ones he does is in chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people. Now that's really something. Here's the apostle writing to them and says, I could not talk to you in spiritually mature terms. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I had to teach you kid stuff. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. Babies can only receive a certain amount, and you have to start there. You don't start there, you're not going to work. It's not going to. They only can start minimal things. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able. He couldn't get to the solid food with this congregation. For you're still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and division. They were carnal because you could see envy, mutual, you know, one-upmanship, and also passion, wrong passions, and strife. Where there's strife and divisions among you, aren't you carnal and behaving like mere men? Isn't that what the world does? Yes, it does. That's not what the Spirit does. So he knew he had to deal with kid stuff. Where one says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? It's actually the envy, strife, and division indicates a lack of spiritual maturity. Actually, a lack of spiritual fruit. So the Spirit is either there and being quenched, Paul talks about that, or it's absent altogether. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, this underlying theme. And verse 17, he had talked about hair length, and he explains it, I think, very clearly. It's only unclear if you think he's talking about hats. I think it's very plain myself. Basically, men wear short hair, women wear long hair. That's basically it. It's not complicated. And I love verse 16. Well, it's in verse 15. But if a woman has long hair, it's glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. All right? Then he ends it, but if anybody seems to be contentious, in other words, if anybody wants to argue about it, we have no such customs, nor do the churches of God. Well, if anybody wants to argue, this is how we do it. Boom. And then he says, now in giving these instructions, verse 17, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. The church of God, the spiritual church of God, will have no divisions. The carnal church of God, spiritual babes, would have divisions. I hear there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you. Now, that's interesting. There must be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. The thing is, factions have one benefit, that you can see who handles themselves in a way that's approved by God and who doesn't. You can see if the power of that wind is there or it's not. It's really remarkably simple. For there must be factions among you that those who are approved by God may be recognized. You can see now, look how they handled that. Wasn't that so much better than how the other one handled it? It's pretty straightforward. Let's go to James. Once you get the hang of this, you say, wait a minute, either the fruit is there or it's not there. It becomes simple. It becomes pretty straightforward. James, I think, makes it even plainer, using different words, but the same concept. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Verse 13. Now, in the beginning part of James 3, he's talking about the tongue. And as I mentioned in our workshop on small group Bible studies, I said, whenever I've covered James 3 in a workshop about the tongue, at the end of that particular study, nobody says anything. Because when you hear what James says about the tongue, you think, I think I better not say too much. And it kind of kills the conversation. Anyway, James 3 and verse 13. Then he goes on to say, Who is wise and understanding among you? Now, in a way, at least as it's translated in the New King James, he's asking us a question. Who is wise and understanding among you? And we could think, we say, well, wait a minute, who is? Who is wise and understanding among us? Then he tells us how to recognize him. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Those who are wise and understanding among us will show by good conduct that their works are done in the meekness. Meekness means teachable. Blessed are the meek. And then he goes on, in the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom is one of God's blessings. And you could sum up the book of Proverbs, if you had to. Obviously, it's more complex than that, but you could sum up the whole book of Proverbs in one word. Listen. Listen. To advice, to God's word, to direction, to your mother, to your father, to, you know, wise counselors. So if they're good conduct, they're going to have a meekness and a willingness to listen. I like the way Phillips translates that. Which of you is wise and learned? Let him give practical proof of it by his right conduct with the modesty that comes from wisdom. If somebody's wise and understanding, there will be practical proof of it. With the modesty, by right conduct, with the modesty that comes from wisdom. Verse 14. But if you have bitter envy, this passionate arguing and fighting, bitter hostility, and self-seeking, promoting one's own self-view. Oh, me, I'm right. I'm right, you're wrong. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. Now, God is above. This wisdom is earthy, or earthly, sensual, of the senses, demonic. The wisdom that's on the earth comes from the earth, and Satan's over the earth, and it's got a certain wisdom, but it's not God's wisdom. Moffat translates that, but if you are cherishing bitter jealousy and rivalry in your hearts, do not pride yourself on that and be false to the truth. Verse 16, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Envy and self-seeking are the key ingredients in all the evils of the world. All the fighting United Nations about how America should change. All the arguing about Mr. Wolfowitz and all the arguing about, you know, what kind of political party and what kind of political thing. It's got everything hidden underneath it and that leads to all the evils that are in this world. It says, where you have envy and self-seeking, there are confusion. And confusion comes from the Greek word for instability. It's unstable. It's a state of disorder. Modern commentary, the Bible Speaks Today series, says it's a restless instability, a disturbance in the fellowship. there's confusion. It means things aren't stable. Their relations, they're fragile, they're arguing, they're fighting, they're doing all these things. It's not stable. Disturbance in the fellowship. Relationships are not certain, steadfast, and dependable. People aren't open and straightforward, so you don't know where they really stand. Evil. I mean every evil thing there is. It's a big word that can... all kinds of evil. But then in verse 17, he said, but the wisdom is from above, the one that comes through the Holy Spirit, is first of all pure. Its motives are pure. It's not trying to get something for itself. It's looking for God's way, goodness for all involved. And then it's peaceable. It's marked by peaceableness. God's Spirit is peaceable. And then it's gentle. It isn't raging. It's gentle. It's willing to yield. It's willing to look at the other person's point of view. It's full of mercy. God's Spirit is noted for mercy. And good fruits. It's got those fruits. And then it's without partiality. You know, partiality, James talks about earlier in the book as one of the cardinal sins. He talks about the law that you shall love your neighbor as yourself as the royal law. So if we treat anybody else other than differently than what we want to be treated, we are breaking the royal law. If we don't love everybody, you know, say, I love him as myself, but not this person. That's partiality. God's Spirit is without partiality. And it's also without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. God's Spirit dwells in those who make peace. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. Now, notice this. We usually think you sow righteousness, you get peace. This is saying you sow peace and you get righteousness. Righteousness is the fruit. What you sow is peace. Really amazing what's there in James. Jude also describes the fruits of those leading the wrong way. They're going the wrong way. Let's take a look at those that are going the wrong way. We've seen James makes a comparison. Let's look at Jude. We'll just finish up quickly here in Jude, God willing. Sunset's not for a while. You know, the basic theme of Jude is to encourage the members, his readers, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's the theme of Jude. And in verse 10 he said, but these are other ones, who he's trying to say, now be careful because there are other ones there. He talks about, in verse 4, he said, certain men have crept in, he means into the church, unnoticed. They come into the church, unnoticed, but then he's going to try to say, here's what their fruits are. Verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they don't know. If they don't know something, they criticize it. These speak evil of whatever they don't know. And whatever they know naturally means without the Holy Spirit. Whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. They corrupt themselves. it's there to see. Having only human understanding, they go into wicked pursuits, as do those in the following verses. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Cain, what was his problem? He had hatred. He had murder in his heart. And he had deceit. Woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam. What was Balaam's problem? Balaam had greed. He wanted the blessings this man was offering to curse Israel. He wanted it in the worst way. He didn't care about Israel at all. He just wanted that wealth. Woe to them, for they've gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. What was Korah's problem? Korah was presumptuous, he was contemptuous of authority, and he led people into rebellion. And he's saying, these are the same fruits, and they're not the fruits of the Holy Spirit. He said in verse 12, these are spots in your love feast. Now, he's telling them, they're in the congregation. He's telling his people he's writing to, because this is what was happening at that time. Mr. Armstrong used to say that you can tell what was happening in the church after 70 AD by what's written in these books. And this is telling us what was happening there. The church was being manipulated from inside and changed into the church we know today. He said, these are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees. See, by autumn, trees ought to have fruit. So they've been around enough to have fruit, but there's still no fruit. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, that means in danger of the second death, pulled up by the roots. Let's go down to verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts or desires, what they want. And their mouth, great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. This tends to indicate that Jude was not one of the apostles. This may have been Jesus' brother who was not one of the apostles. They were spoken, but you, beloved, remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts, their own desires. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, having not the Spirit. Jude is doing his very best to help these people avoid the troubles that they were facing. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith. We are to be building ourselves up on our most holy faith. We must continue to grow. He said, praying in the Holy Spirit, using God's Spirit to help us to pray and asking God to have our minds focused through His Spirit, praying in the Holy Spirit. We need constant contact with God. And then he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. We keep ourselves in that way of God. We have to do it. We have to contribute to it. God's people love. They love God and they know Him and they delight to walk with Him. And Christ's disciples are known because they love each other. They do their work hard. They pay their bills on time. They keep their word. Their yes is yes and their no is no. Because we don't like it when somebody tells us yes and they mean no, so we don't do that to others. They are humble and yet wise. They are respectful and they honor other people. They try to treat everybody by the royal law. You love your neighbor as yourself. They keep the rules. Whose ever rules? They seek the best for each other and they think the best of each other. They don't think the worst. They don't hold grudges. They hate discord. They serve their brethren when they have an opportunity. We're pretty scattered these days, and it's hard to get together and hard to do things. We have to work with it. People are busier than ever. But we have to appreciate that about them and recognize everybody's, you know, going faster and faster. They are encouraging people. They're not bad-mouthing. They encourage. And they demonstrate the fruits of God's Spirit. He said, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We know we're only going to get there by mercy. That's the only way. We are continually dependent on God's mercy. We don't need to be like Nicodemus, standing and talking with Jesus Christ, say, but where's the kingdom? Or like those Pharisees, well, when will the kingdom come? Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, turn around, and believe the good news. On this day of Pentecost, 2007, let's remember that the kingdom of God is at hand. Those who believe Jesus Christ's message are gradually, through that Spirit, being transformed into His children. And as the wind can be seen in the trees, so their godly conduct can be seen, the fruit of God's Spirit. And Jesus Christ is being formed within them. And they are growing in grace and truth. They're not perfect, but they're growing. They are children of their Heavenly Father in spirit and in truth.